So we turn in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 11, and reading through chapter 8, verse 7. 7:11 through 8:7, God's holy and inspired word given to us, his people, from the book of Song of Songs, God's word. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink and wine of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So there are no shortages of powerful forces in our world. In nature, we're awed by the might of tornadoes, the magnitude of a tidal wave, the pull of gravity. There are also cultural and societal forces. The weapons of war can scare and impress us. Waves of public opinion can shift and crest to affect widespread change and turmoil. Of course, money is continually a force. As people scramble to amass more cash, the almighty dollar seems to have its fingers in everything. There are also ideological forces. Never underestimate the power of a good idea. And with this, the power of persuasion. With a good idea and a golden tongue, a person can topple an empire and raise a new one. Sadly, though, you don't always need a good idea. A master of persuasion can sell you oceanfront property in Wyoming or sway the masses with a completely false and ridiculous idea. Well, there is another force that sometimes gets underestimated or confused with something else. And this is the force of love, which is what the song is all about. And yet up to this point, the song hasn't laid all its cards on the table. It has not disclosed the full force of love, but this is ready to change. So we pick up here in 7 verse 11, pretty much where we left off in verse 10 last week. That is, the scene hasn't changed much. The guy has just described the marvelous beauty of his wife, and then he expressed his desire to love her. And the lady responded with an affirmative. She will let him drink the wine of her affection, for she is her beloved's, and his desire is for her. And yet, this moment of romance needs to find the right place. Love isn't just about the mood, but also the location. So she urges him to come out with her to the natural oasis of lovemaking. Come, my beloved, to the fields, to the henna bushes, to the vineyards. Now, we have seen how in the song, the green garden of nature is the ideal place for lovemaking. First of all, the countryside, or the orchard, was secluded and private. The couple could sneak off between the apple trees and the pomegranates and be completely alone with no prying eyes. Additionally, the fruit trees and flowers are the perfect mood setters. Under the cool shade of the trees, the lovers make their bed. The perfume of the blossoms tickle the senses with affection, and the delicious fruit taste with the pleasures of love. Thus, with excitement and urgency, the girl summons her man out to the vineyards. Here you can picture a young lady taking her man by the hand and running, skipping, bounding out into the lush trees. She will lead him to the garden oasis of love. Indeed, she wants to see with him if the flowers are out. She says, "Let us see if the vines have budded, if the pomegranates are in bloom." Now again, these are metaphors for romance. The spring flowers bloom with the fragrance and beauty of love. So she promises him, "There I will give you my love." She will dish out to him her choice fruits, old and new, that she has kept for him. The couple is now pretzeled together, and she's laying kisses upon him. And yet the fruits of love she calls new and old. Now the force of this is all. Her new fruits and her old fruits are all her fruits. Though the connotation goes deeper. First, old fruits are literally rotten fruits. You can't keep a fig around very long before it spoils. Of course, her fruits are actually her affections. And new implies fresh and creative, while old points to traditional, the classics, your favorites. When it comes to romance, the world often prizes only the new. New partners are the best. You always have to try something new in the bedroom. But the lady says she dishes out new and old. Her love is fresh and traditional, exciting and comforting. She surprises and has old favorites. And she has laid up or kept safe these fruits just for him. Her love is exclusively for him, and her affection is a treasure that she will reveal only to him. Yet now that the two are cuddling under the trees, safely alone in nature, the lady makes a wish. Yeah, in chapter 8, verse 1, the woman is still speaking, and she gives us a bit of their pillow talk. That is, she looks him in the eyes, and she wishes, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, one nursed by my mother." Now, this is an odd wish for us, for we do not liken the couple relationship with the sibling relationship. If you called your husband my brother, that would strike as a little inappropriate. And yet there is no hint here or tone of incest, for clearly the law forbade romance between siblings. Rather, she wants him to be like her brother in one particular way. As she goes on, "Then I would find you in the street and kiss you." The issue here is PDA, public displays of affection. And her wish is pushing against a societal norm. Now, from what we know, it was taboo for a woman and a husband and wife to kiss in public back in the ancient days. Such public kissing was associated with prostitutes and adulteresses, so considered shameful. A distinguished, proper lady would not kiss her man in public. A brother and sister, though, could kiss in public with no problem. Now, clearly, the type of kissing is different. The brother and sister would just exchange a family kiss on the cheek for greeting. She, though, wants a romantic kiss from her hubby. Yet her desire is for the public freedom to show off her affection for her man. Society restricts her to the privacy of nature, but she wants to kiss him in public. Now, this is not a social critique per se. The public restriction on kissing was a restraint against the perversion of adultery and prostitution, not necessarily bad. Yet as a woman in love, she desires to push against this. Why should her liberty to do something good be fenced in? She wants to publish her love by laying one on her husband. More so, she would take him back to her mother's house and give him the sweet wine, her sweet wine, to drink. This is kind of like the woman shouting, "We're going on our honeymoon," for everyone knows what honeymoons are for. The intimacy is saved for the privacy of the room, but she wants to smooch him in public and then, before the eyes of the community, lead him behind closed doors. As we have seen, the lady is not shy about telling the world about her love for her husband. And now, with this, the couple embraces in love, verse 3. And in verse 4, she puts the maidens under oath not to disturb them. Remember, this adjuring functions as a do not disturb sign. She makes them swear not to knock on the door until their love has been delighted, satisfied. Now the couple again locks the door to make love. Yeah, remember that verses 1 and 2 was a wish, an unfulfilled wish, a pillow talk. Thus, she didn't actually get to kiss him in public. Society still despised such public shows of affection. This means that they're in the same location as in 7:13, among the vines in the their natural oasis. That is, they spent the night out under the apple tree in each other's arms. And this location sets us up for the question in verse 5. The chorus here says, "Who is this lady coming up from the wilderness?" Now, this question is one of wonderment and praise. It is an exclamation of how amazing is the girl. So also, wilderness is just another synonym for being out in nature. The scene is that the couple are returning to the city after a romantic night in the vineyard. And the chorus here speaks up to marvel at the girl. To arise out of the wilderness communicates a sense of majesty and beauty. Particularly, they marvel how she leans upon her beloved. Now, the leaning here is more points to reclining upon. She's resting upon the chest of her man, and such leaning invokes support, comfort, intimacy, and peace. Without an anxiety in the world, she rests on him, and all is well. As a child laying upon their mother, so she leans upon her hubby, happy and carefree. This is what they marvel at. But after this question, the girl again picks up the microphone. The girl's voice is heard again halfway through verse 5. She starts out saying, "Under the apple tree, I awakened you." Here, speaking to her man. Now, this seems to be a morning after question. That is, after a night of romance under the apple tree, she wakes up her sleeping husband. "Rise and shine, sweetheart." And she underscores that this was the place of love. There, under the apple, they awake in the very spot that his mother conceived him. Now, we're not exactly sure if the word here means to conceive or to be in labor, but it's the same difference, basically. The point is, she's divulging a few details about their private time. In the same spot where the man was conceived by his mother, so she too has conceived. Now again, she doesn't literally have to become pregnant here, but rather this shows they were intimate, and it shows a generational consistency. In the same spot and with the same action, this couple become as their parents. The two became one, and another generation repeats itself in the great cycle of life. Yet after admitting that they had sex, she now has a request, or maybe a demand, for her hubby. Verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart and upon your arm." She needs to be a seal on his heart and his arm. Now, a seal was a clay or metal insignia that could be worn around the neck, as a ring on your finger, or as an armband. And they're kind of like when you use a stamp to press into hot wax. Yet the seal was a picture of your family crest with religious imagery. The seal was a symbol of your identity and the God to whom you belonged. The seal also bore the power of ownership, identity, and protection. The seal was kind of like your credit card, your driver's license, and your family crest wrapped into one. And you put your seal on your property. It said, "This is mine, and it will not be separated from me." So her seal will be upon him. Her name is stamped upon his heart and arm. He is owned by her, he is identified by her, and he is protected by her. The seal guarantees that they are united and they will never be separated. Moreover, the seal will be on his heart, which is not only the center of his being, but heart also includes, or maybe particularly includes, one's thoughts and mind. As a seal upon the heart, all his thoughts and consciousness will be devoted to her. While the arm is about public display and strength. That is, she wants everyone to see that he is hers. The seal, in many ways, is like a wedding ring. It's a symbol of their committed and exclusive love for all the community to see. It's a tattoo declaring, "You are mine forever." So, after sex, she reaffirms their commitment to each other, her exclusivity to him. And next, she gives the reason or the motive for her seal being upon him. Why must her seal be upon him? Because love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave or Sheol. Here, she declares not just the power of her love, but of love in general in which she is participating. And the terms are quite forceful. Love is strong, which has also the sense of fierce, mighty, harsh, difficult, hard. Love's force matches that of death and Sheol. Also, love is paired with jealousy, which is not the improper jealousy of coveting, envy, and greed, but is the same jealousy of God, who's jealous for his name and his people. This jealousy is the total intolerance for divided loyalties and affections. This jealousy is the virtue of not wanting, indeed refusing, to share. Now, sharing is often good. We're supposed to share our food, our money, and our time. But when it comes to marital love, sharing is a vice. Jealousy makes fidelity in marriage and sex a non-negotiable. And love is also relentless as death. Death hounds, and it never lets go. Sheol swallows up the living and lets no one go. So also love never lets go of the one whom it loves. But what a magnificent comparison. Love is as mighty as death. Of all the forces in the world, death is one of the greatest. The grim reaper claims all, none escape. And this ferocity is equaled by love. She goes on, love's flashes, or here the words for darts or arrows, are arrows of fire. That is, love shoots fiery darts. This combination creates the image of a warrior. Death was often personified as a warrior. So love is like death with a bow and arrow that shoots arrows of fire. This is no Cupid, a chubby baby with cute little darts. But this is a fierce warrior launching terrifying bolts of fire. Yet this strength of love is not a force for evil. Rather, does the work of Yahweh. The next line, she says, the fiery arrows are actually the flame of Yahweh. This is the only place in the song where the name of God or the Lord appears. God has not been explicitly mentioned up to this point in the song. But now the lady confesses that love is the special flame of Yahweh. This means that love comes from the Lord alone and that love shares in the power of the Lord. Love is a divine force that is given to us as humans to share in, to enjoy, to employ. As this lady loves her man exclusively, she is imitating the Lord as the divine warrior. Her seal upon him is a picture of a warrior with arrows. This is how powerful, committed, and possessive true love is between a man and a woman. That's the other thing about the flame of Yahweh. It's somewhat otherworldly fire. This flame is not your typical fire. It's like lightning, but it's more than lightning. It burns brighter and hotter, as well as it's waterproof. Next, she says, many waters cannot quench the flame of love. Floods cannot drown it. And the words here for waters and rivers typically refer to the waters of chaos. These are the primordial waves, or the waves of the primordial and chaotic deep. And the chaotic deep warred against the Lord and his people. The waters wanted to suffocate life in a watery grave. But the flame of love is immune to such waters. Even in the heart of the seas, the fire of love burns on. This pictures how love can survive the chaos and dangers of life. This is the question that young couples often ask. Can love go the distance? It is the hope of wedding bells. It is the pledge of wedding vows. Well, as love shares in the flame of Yahweh, it is never quenched. Love burns even brighter, even when all other lights have gone out. Chaos cannot beat the divine warrior of love. Similarly, she finally says, money cannot get the victory over love. If a man offered all his wealth for love, he would be utterly despised. This treats love in a very similar way that wisdom is treated by Proverbs and Job. Wisdom cannot be bought. It is more precious than gold and silver. And so goes for love. Love's value cannot be calculated on a scale of money. Love and economics have nothing in common. Love is precious beyond the dollar, and it is impossible to buy. Gold and silver cannot arouse love or abate love. And all those who attempt to make love a commodity traded on the stock exchange are shameful and despised. And yet this line about love and money especially sticks out because it so often doesn't match the reality we know. If love here refers to sex, well, sex is bought and sold all over the place. Prostitution is one of the world's oldest institutions. If love here refers to marriage, marriage has always been in part a financial transaction. The guy pays a bride price. The father dishes out a dowry. Families arrange marriages to consolidate property, to increase their estates. Today, people spend thousands on marriages and hundreds of thousands to get divorced. Prenups are still common with the rich and famous. Young models will marry old, wealthy men for their money. Guys arouse love with jewelry and diamonds. As marketers say, love and sex sell everything. In our world, like the ancient one, men and women attempt to buy love with money all the time. And yet deep down, the romantic spirit in us knows that this verse is correct. True love and money shouldn't be mixed. Love is on another scale than the dollar. We instinctually know that to pay money for love is wrong. Indeed, as the lady confesses the power of love, we are confronted with how far we fall short. Love may be a divine warrior, but our love doesn't quite live up to this intensity. The chaos of life often quenches our love. Thus, as she professes that love is the flame of Yahweh, the lady points us to the one who truly loves like this. She directs us to our triune God, to the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she zooms in on the essence of true love as being jealous as Sheol, as conquering chaos, and above money. First, God's love for us is jealous. It is possessive of us, and it refuses us any other suitors. This refers to the Father's electing us in love. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us for himself and for his Son. And he did this in love. He put his love on you in election, and it will never be removed. Those he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify. Those the Father gave to Jesus, Christ will not lose one. This jealous love is why the Father is so furious over idolatry. In idolatry, we are promiscuous with other gods. We commit adultery with non-gods. The Father calls us exclusively to love him because his love can only be devoted to us. In love, he chose us to be his. And so in love, we can only be his. Furthermore, God's love has conquered the chaotic curse of sin and death. Now, it is true that in verse 6, the lady only likens power's love to death. She does not say that love is stronger than death, but as strong as. But in the warrior imagery, the flame of love overcomes the chaotic waters, which pictures a victory, a conquering. Thus, in love, Christ conquered sin, death, and the curse for us. Sheol was known as never giving up those it swallowed. There is no escape from death's dungeon. But Christ's love broke you out of death. His affection cracked open the jaw of Sheol and set you free. Thus, nothing can quench Christ's love for you. Not sin, not disease or poverty, not politics or war. No force in the universe can extinguish Christ's love for you. You are the loved and beloved of Jesus Christ. You are the cherished of children of our Heavenly Father, and the Spirit lovingly dwells in you. And this triune love cannot be drowned, put out, or dimmed. Finally, Christ's love for you had nothing to do with money. Sure, our redemption required several payments. Our sin debt had to be paid with blood. Heavenly life had to be merited with righteousness. Our salvation required these obligations. Yet Jesus provided this redemption freely, voluntarily, because he lovingly wanted to. Christ gave himself for you out of free love. This is why true love and money do not fit. Because money obliges you, but true love is a free gift. Love in its truest form acts freely, joyfully, and with no ultimate interest in duty. Sure, love fulfills the law, which is a duty, but love is not content with the law. Love goes beyond and above to care, to serve, to be devoted to, and to delight in. So Christ fulfilled the law for us, but this was just the beginning of his love. Jesus' love delights in you. He enjoys loving you, and lavishly so. Loving you is the joy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the best news ever, as we in ourselves are quite unlovely. We are those who are hard to love because of our bad behavior and our foul odors. But while we were dead in sin, Jesus died for us in love. As we still struggle with sin, Jesus' love remains on us. Indeed, it is by his love, the very flame of Yahweh, that our love burns ever brighter. Thus, may our love be the flame of Christ, our love for our spouses, our love for our kids and our parents, our love for our fellow saints and our neighbors. May our love not be tarnished with the economics of money, but by our love, may we glorify our Savior God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has loved us and always loves us with an everlasting love. Thus praise the Lord that his love is a very flame from himself. Amen. Let us pray.